Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. And going through mainly Zechariah and our studies, and it's the next to last book of the Old Testament. And you may remember it started in with a call to repentance. God is going to give great comfort to his people in a time of distress. But he first wants them to be in a receptive mood, to receive the encouragement and to have a proper spirit. And then there are eight visions. And this is the last of those eight visions that Zechariah receives. Visions that will encourage his people. So we'll read verses 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" I suspect that many of you have read the classic children's book by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, the hero in the book, if you want to term it, is the lion, the first person that's mentioned in the title. His name is Aslan. And the lion represents Jesus Christ, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And at the beginning of the book, if you'd read through it, it's a very discouraging time in Narnia, where this all takes place. It's sort of summarized by the phrase, "It's always winter, but it's never Christmas. Things are bad, and there's nothing good seeming to happen." And if you read through the book, there's elements of betrayal, of death, and resurrection, pointing clearly to Jesus' earthly life. And one of the phrases that C.S. Lewis uses, especially in the early part of the book, is Aslan is on the move. And there's a phrase that he uses that causes some excitement. There's something mysterious and wonderful. You never quite define what it is. But just the phrase causes excitement. And as the story goes on, we can begin to see some of the changes that are taking place. Winter hold is broken. The snow begins to thaw. Some of the animals, the creatures that have been frozen, come back to life. Now, I don't know where Lewis got his the inspiration for that phrase, Aslan is on the move. But I wonder if it could be from this last vision of Zechariah. Because if we were to put the title of this vision in a succinct way, it would be, "The Lord is on the move," or "The Messiah is on the move." we can see that certain things are happening due to the Lord's activity in this world. And just as Aslan begins to move and act, and it brings great hope and comfort to the Narnia, so too this message, the Lord is on the move, brings great comfort in Zechariah's day and in our day too. So as we look at, we'll see four ideas that are key to see. First point we need to see is that there's a parallel between the first vision that we looked at some weeks ago and this last vision. There's some similarities and there are some differences, but a lot of parallels. And if you only had these first eight verses in Zechariah 6, if that's all the Bible you had, you'd be pretty confused. What's going on? You have horses, they're different colors. You have mountains of bronze, directions. But one of the great principles for understanding Scripture is we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's all one message. It's not like a newspaper where they just put articles here and there and, you know, there's a spot down on the third page that needs something, and so they throw in an article just to use up the space. No, it's all part of one message. And so it's all interrelated. And so as we would compare and contrast and look, we can understand more what's going on. And one of the things we can notice is that there are horses with four colors in both the first and this eighth vision. And those horses are said to be strong horses, all of them strong. And it indicates that the forces that are at God's disposal are strong. Now, they're not all the same color. So it's indicating that God has different types of forces at his disposal. They're not all one thing that he does. But he has these forces at his disposal to bring about his purposes. Now, there is an advance from the first vision to this one. Here, the horses are plural. Instead of one red horse, there's red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled horses. And it's because they're attached to chariots. And in that day, a chariot would have two horses in front of it. And so these horses now have a chariot attached to them, and we'll see the importance of that in a minute or two. Both visions also contain a mention of ease or being at rest. But there's a difference in terms of who's at rest. You may remember back in the first vision, it was the nations that attacked and destroyed God's people. They were at ease. And that fact would be distressing, that those who were opposed to God were enjoying. Those who'd been disrespectful of God had a life of ease. And we naturally don't like that if we hear of somebody who's doing great evil and yet they seem to be getting along with it and have ease. You might think of Putin and, you know, is said to be the richest man in the world. Why should he be the richest man in the world? Or a mob boss who enjoys wealth from drug trafficking or whatever else. But in this eighth vision, notice in verse 8, it's God's Spirit that's at rest. Which means there's been a reversal in the fortunes of those who've been giving themselves to wickedness. Their lives have become troubled. And God's kingdom is growing and expanding. God's enemies are being judged. Now, there's a very significant contrast. In the first vision, we saw that it was in a valley, in a low place, expressing the the lowliness of the people, that it was at a very low point in Israel's history, in the history of the people of God. But now, the action is centered around two mountains of bronze. And the ones that come and go forth, come into the presence of God and then go forth to act. And so the images of the first vision are here, but they're expanded. There's been movement, there's been progress. And it's because the Lord is on the move. Things don't stay static. The world just doesn't stay the same. But God's kingdom is always progressing, whether we see it or not. The second point that we can see from this vision is, despite any appearance to the contrary, the Lord is active on behalf of his people. Now, the people might be thinking, you know, our situation is pretty pitiful. Indeed, it seems to be hopeless. You know, all around us we see ruins, the temple, the city, the surrounding peoples are hostile to us. We're few in number. But despite that, the message is the Lord is on the move. God is active in human affairs for his kingdom and for his people. It's what we would call providence. God is providentially directing everything that's going on for the well-being of his people. Now, it may not seem like that, and sometimes it may not seem like that to us. If you're a Christian in Ukraine today, you may be wondering, what is God doing? And why is he bringing this about? Or in the United States, you might be wondering about the popular culture and the direction of our nation and saying, what is God doing? And yet, in this eighth vision, there's an advance from the first one. In the first one, the hosts go out and patrol. And it's the idea that they are looking at what God is aware of what's going on. God is aware of the distress of his people. And that same word, patrolling, in Hebrew is used here in this vision. But it's more than a simple patrolling, because they have chariots attached to them. And the chariots are very significant. Because if we think about what a chariot is, it would be like a modern-day tank. It would be a game-changer in war. That if you went out to battle with a slew of chariots and went about against an army on foot, you would win. It'd be a mismatch. The fight would not be even. And so what's being emphasized is not just that God sees and God knows what's going on, he's now taking action. He's now sending his forces into the battle, the spiritual battle that's taking place on this world. And so as these wonders sent out, they're sent out from the presence of the earth, to conquer, to fight, and to be victorious on behalf of the people of God. In verses 3 and 7, we're told that these ones going out, these horses, all of them are strong. And then verse 7, they're strong. There's no earthly force that can withstand them. They have the power to subdue every enemy. Of God, of Christ, and our enemies as well. And so that's really the message of this vision. And the important thing for us is to ask ourselves, do I really believe that? Do I really look around at what is happening in society and say, God is in control, God is using his forces to bring about the victory of his kingdom? And one way to test that would be to say, when it comes to some issue, do you pray? Looking to God? Trusting God? Or do you worry? Do you engage in what ifs? Or what will be? It's easy to intellectually say, yes, God's in control, God is sovereign, God is directing all that's going on. But then when you look at what's happening politically or in educational circles or in the media or whatever it is, and say, well, I'm not quite so sure. Or if you're in a country that's torn apart by war, well, it certainly doesn't look like God is in control. Yet that's a message. Well, what do the horses represent? We can find the answers as we turn to Revelation chapter 6. Because there, we have four different colored horses, and then they're identified to some degree. The white horse, we're told, it has a rider with a bow and a crown, and he comes out conquering and to conquer. The second, the red horse, has a great sword, and he takes peace from the earth. And so that horse represents war. The third, a black horse, is pictured with scales and exorbitant prices for goods. And so it'd be pointing to famine, a shortage of basic necessities. And the fourth, the pale horse, is identified as death and Hades. And we're told what that is in that section. It's the power to kill with a sword, with a famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts. All of which points to ways in which God is directing human activities, human events, history, especially in terms of judging. These are the way God will judge a wicked king, a wicked nation, you know, removing that person from power, causing that nation to stumble and to fall. And if we look at the pages of Scripture, what do we see? We see kings in the Old Testament, some who were assassinated, leaders who were struck with a deadly disease. We see one nation invading another nation. We see locusts and famine and drought and pandemics. And we go on in human history and we see those same things. All those things are at God's disposal to direct human history just in the way he desires. To lift up the fortunes of one nation and throw down the fortunes of another, to destroy an arrogant leader, and to raise up a humble one. Now, there is a question when you get to verse 6, these forces go out, they're going out to really the four corners of the world, indicating that God is in control of the entire world. But in verse 6, two go north, one goes south, and the red horse isn't even mentioned. And so some want to change it, the reading. If you change after him, a slight spelling change could be to the sea, which would be to the west. And assume then that maybe the red horse goes to east and that was left out. But we don't need to change what's in the Scriptures because we can understand what it's talking about. Who is to the north and who is to the south? Well, to the north, as you would travel, would be Assyria and Babylon. You wouldn't try to cross the desert for 100-some miles. You'd go north and then come down, and they were attacked from the north, first by the Assyrians, and then 100-some years later by the Babylonians. And generally to the south would be Egypt. And what are Egypt and Assyria and Babylon? These are the three great enemies of God's people. First, the Egyptians who enslaved the people of God. The Assyrians who took captive the northern half, the northern tribes, and the Babylonians who took the southern kingdom. And so they're headed in the direction of the great enemies of God's people. And so we understand why it would be two that would be going to the north, that that's where two of the enemies have been. And the point is, God has at his disposal enough forces to conquer every single enemy of God's people. And any lesser one he would be able to dispose of as well. We might note that as it describes the horses, they're impatient to go out. They're waiting the command. The victory is certain. What has to take place is God's perfect timing. When an evil leader might be brought low, a nation humbled. Well, what about today? Well, the same thing is true. You might think about the powers that are arrayed against Christians and their lands that are hostile to the gospel. You look at North Korea, you look at China, you look at some Muslim lands. And they're very hostile. Or we could look at some of the cultural forces in our own land. The media, the educational elites. Their defeat is certain. It's just as certain as all a matter of God's timing. When is he going to do it? Well, the third point is we need to see the greatness of the one who asks. And then the results. First is greatness. You might notice that he's called the Lord of all the earth. The Lord of all the earth. Often God is thought of as, being a watchmaker who wound up the clock and just let it go. He created the world and he's off someplace and isn't involved in what's going on. But that title, the Lord of all the earth, is indicating just the opposite. He is in control. He's directing what's happening. And that's presented graphically in this vision by those two mountains. They're made of bronze. Why bronze? Well, one thing is bronze was one of the strongest metals that they had in that day. And so again, as you think about enemies and strength, it would be that God's had all the strength. But there's something more. Because if you lived in the Old Testament and had seen the temple, you would know that as you would enter the temple, there are two bronze pillars, one to the left of the entrance and one to the right. And so you would, as you go through those pillars, you're going into the presence of God as it's pictured there in the temple. And these have been to that between those bronze mountains and go forth. They're going forth in the power of God, the Lord of all the earth, the one who's majestic, the one who has power, the one who is to be feared. And they go forth, carrying out His will. The greatness is also seen in the verses that lead up to Revelation 6. It pictures the horses going forth. And I don't know if you noticed the front cover or bulletin, but it has there the preceding two verses. Chapter 5, 13 and 14, and talks about to Him who sits on the throne, the one who has all power, and to the Lamb. And it talks about blessing and honor and glory and might belonging to them. And so it points to the one who's reigning. We sang about it in Psalm 115. Unlike the idols that have no breath, no life, can't see, can't hear. So He's the one who's on the throne and the Lamb, and the Lamb who's at the right hand of the Father, the Lamb who's standing as if slain. The one who's later on in Revelation is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has our power and glory and might and honor and blessing belonging to Him. Ephesians 1 says He's head over all things for the sake of the church. Jesus Christ is the conquering King. And the result is there at the end of verse 8. Behold, and there's that word again, behold, those who go toward the north, the recent enemy of Israel, the recent enemy of God's people, have set My Spirit at rest in the north country. Those who have gone against Babylon, those who have humbled Babylon, why is God's Spirit at rest? Because the enemies of God, of His people, are being subdued. The enemies are no longer at rest. But God's restless spirit has been restless because of the injustice. Now can be at rest. Because justice is taking place. It was secured at the cross, and nothing can stand in its way. It's the rest that the righteous have that we can enjoy in this life. But we look forward to, especially in heaven, a complete and unbroken rest. Well, fourth is, what's the implication for us? As we consider that Jesus Christ is on the move, that He's ruling and directing all in human history, since every act of providence is part of His glory and establishing of His kingdom, we as His people are part of the army that's marching forward. And we do it not with physical weapons, but with the gospel. As the gospel transforms lives, those who have been enemies become part of God's families, brothers and sisters in Christ. Alongside disease and pestilence and war and assassinations, one of the forces God uses is His people as a witness. as they speak concerning Jesus Christ and the difference he makes in lives. As you go forth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as you go forth knowing the Word of God and the promises, you are on the winning side. And we need to think about that. We need to meditate on that, and we need to act on that. Too often, as we think about trying to witness to somebody, we can be filled with doubts, we can be hesitant, you know. How can somebody's heart, who's so hard, be changed? But there's a spiritual battle going on, and you're part, and I'm part of the front lines. We each one have some place in that battle. Because each one of us will know somebody who's not a Christian that others won't. And that's true even if you're a husband or wife. There are people my wife will know that I won't know and that I know and she won't know. You know, I do not know her hairdresser in Indianapolis or the one in Terre Haute or the one in Bloomington. Now, I've heard their names, but I don't remember them. I certainly wouldn't recognize them on the street. And so if God were dependent upon me to reach to those hairdressers, they would never hear the gospel. But there's people that you know, that you're friends with, maybe relatives, work alongside, that there's nobody else in this church, in this congregation, who know. And God has placed you there to be a witness to that person. Now the results are in his hands. But you're called to do battle and expect to see victory. Two applications this morning. First is to realize we are in a spiritual battle, and there are just two sides. You're either with Christ or you're not. You're either on the winning side or you're on the losing side. And to be enlisted on the winning side is really very simple. You have to repent and believe. Turn away from your old way of thinking and trust in Jesus Christ for your life, for your salvation. Or if you've never done that, you're still on the losing side. And you need to be sure that you're on the winning side. And then second, you're called really to be a bold, courageous witness because you are on the winning side. Because all the forces that are at God's disposal stand behind you. Those chariots have gone forth from the presence of God. They are active. The Lord is on the move. And he can use disease. He can use a pandemic. And he can use two armies fighting. But he often uses his people as a faithful witness. And what a glorious thing it is that God would use you and me in building his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this portion of your word that on appearances is maybe not so easy to understand, and yet as we dig into it, we see this message is profound and glorious. It's talking in terms of what you're doing. That is, a spiritual warfare is going on. You're victorious. Jesus Christ has promised that he's going to build a church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Thank you for that comforting truth. Have it grip our hearts and our minds so that as we live in this world, we see what you're doing. And we give you the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 115, selection B. We sang the earlier portion of the psalm. Before the sermon, now, as we look, O Israel, what are we to do? God's people, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. That's been true all the way from the beginning. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas, 115b.